Well, my greetings this afternoon to the remnant who endures to the end. Well, you know, Scripture says that he who endures to the end shall be saved. I don't know what sense we could say that of being saved here. I don't want to exactly apply that verse that is in Matthew 24 to you all, because that is a remnant who is during the period of the tribulation. And so that would indicate that you entered into the tribulation unsaved and did get saved and then endured to the end. But it has been a delight to be with you. It has been a great time of fellowship. I am so glad Keith has been preaching from the Old Testament, because I don't hear people preaching from the Old Testament much anymore. And so it has been great to be in the book of Zechariah with you and to consider these great, great passages. So thank you for that. And thank you for all for inviting me here. I would like you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing in the churches here that are found in the book of Revelation. So much of the message of these churches is a message to believers who are suffering persecution or who are living in the midst of a hostile kind of environment, an unbelieving kind of environment. And my wife just told me that I ought to recommend a book that we have just been getting and have just gotten and have started to read together each night. It's a book by Erwin Lutzer, who is a very good friend of mine, and it's called The Church in Babylon. And he takes his idea of the church in Babylon, the message of this book, from what Jeremiah says to the Israelites who are being carried off to Babylon in Jeremiah 29. And he tells them that God has caused them to be carried off into Babylon, and that when they get there, they are going to stay there. And he says, build houses and find wives for your sons and husbands for your daughters. And then he says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for the peace of Babylon. And so what he says, what the message of this book is, that we are living in Babylon today. The culture has turned against us. We are a minority now. And we are to live faithfully to the Lord in the midst of that anti-Christian culture. But we are also to pray for the peace of Babylon, that we are to be salt and light in the midst of this kind of hostile culture. And we see so much of that in the letters that we have been looking at here in Revelation chapter 2. Well, Lutzer's book is a tremendous book, a very, very easy kind of read, but a very, very strong biblical message. So Nancy and I have been enjoying that together, and I would strongly recommend it to you. I have read through the whole thing. We're reading it together, but I've read through the whole thing, and I got so encouraged by it that I went out and bought 4 more copies to give to my oldest teenage grandchildren, because I think that the message is a very strong message that every young person needs to really grasp in our situation today. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 18 to 29. It is the message to the church at Thyatira. And it says in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Now, of the 7 churches that are found here in Revelation 2 and 3, the city of Thyatira is the city that is the least known, least remarkable, and least important of all of the seven cities. And yet this is the longest of the seven letters, and it is probably the most difficult. The first three letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum were the letters to the three most important and famous cities in Asia Minor. Thyatira was the opposite. Colin Hemer, who was has the most thorough historical study of each of these seven cities and the letters to the seven churches, says that this was a city which was, quote, quite unremarkable. Little is known about it. Little is mentioned of it in ancient literature. It has never been excavated. A modern town covers it, and there are very few ancient ruins. But what is known of Thyatira, and this comes especially from ancient inscriptions and coins, is that there was an unusual prominence of trade guilds in Thyatira. Mention was made of these guilds, and these would be like unions today. And there were guilds or unions of clothiers, bakers, tanners, potters, linen workers, wool merchants, coppersmiths, slave drivers, and also dyers, the clothing dyeing business. So because of this, we know that Thyatira was chiefly a commercial city. Originally, it was an outpost of Pergamum, but its position was weak militarily. It stood right in the path of invading armies. But when Rome established peace throughout that part of the world, it became a prominent marketing center, and it stood right in the path of many trade group routes. Now, it's a little bit about the historical background, but what is remarkable about the historical background of each of these seven letters is that the message to the church in each of these cities is closely connected with the historical background of each of these cities. The Christians in Thyatira were living in a city of commerce. It was a commercial center heavily influenced by the trade guilds. And what that meant is that to do business in Thyatira, you had to be a member of one of these trade guilds. And as I said, trade guilds were like unions. Now, this is farm country. Do farmers have any unions? Farmers are very independent, right? You don't want to have any kind of unions that are telling you what you can do or what you can't do. But if you go to Chicago, you find that if you want to work, you have to be a member of a union. I have a friend of mine who was working on somebody's house, and he is building a friend's house, putting on an addition to it. And as he is working there, there are a couple of men that pull up in a truck and want to find out if he's a member of the union. And he was not. And they basically said, "You better not be working here tomorrow." To be a member of a union there is necessary to do work and to do business in Thyatira. You had to be a member of a trade guild. And so these trade guilds were like fraternities. There was a great deal of social activity that was associated with them, and there was a great deal of business activity that was associated with them, and it was necessary to be a member if you wanted to do work. Now, all this meant that this posed a great problem for Christians. These trade guilds were all dedicated to pagan gods. Attendance at their meetings was compulsory, and each meeting began with a sacrifice to their particular god. And then as they had a festival, the food that they ate, the drink that they drank, was food that had been offered and sacrificed to these pagan gods. And so to participate in these meetings, and as I said, these meetings were compulsory. To participate in these meetings, you had to participate in the worship of a pagan god. Now, many of the non-Christians, worshipers of multiple gods, would just simply say, look, don't worry about this. It really doesn't mean that much. We don't take it that seriously. These are just business gatherings. It is just a form of ritual that we go through. It really doesn't mean that much. And so you don't have to be a devoted worshiper of these gods. You just have to participate. And furthermore, because many of these because these meetings were the feast and festivals, they often degenerated into wild orgies of drunkenness and sex. So the issue for these churches, or for this church and for these Christians, was the issue that we have been talking about. It's the issue that we face today. How do you live for Christ in this kind of world? Do you assimilate? Do you conform? Do you become a member of the trade guild? Well, look, if you don't do that, you don't work. Your economic livelihood is at stake. If you don't do this, how are you going to feed your family? So if we look in the last letter at Pergamum, your life was at stake. In Thyatira, your job was at stake. Now, there's no record of the founding of the third church at Thyatira. We do know who the first convert in the church at Thyatira was. She is mentioned in the book of Acts. It was Lydia. And you remember Lydia was a seller of purple. There was a vegetable dye from that region that was used by the Guild of Dyers. And it was sold by Lydia. And so she was a seller of purple. Now, in verse 18, we have the description of the Lord. And it says here that the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, we've emphasized that each one of the descriptions of the Lord in each of the churches comes from the vision of Christ that is found in chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And what is singled out at the beginning of each letter relates to how the Lord is going to deal with the particular needs of that church. Now, notice three things that are said about him. First of all, it says he is the Son of God. These things says the Son of God. Now, this is the only time that he is called the Son of God in the book of Revelation. And he is going to quote here Psalm 2, in which our Lord is called the Son of God. Now, the issue at Thyatira was the worship of the true Son of God versus the worship of the pagan gods. In Thyatira, at these guild meetings and at these festivals, they would come together in the name of Apollo, who was whose local name was Tyrimus, or they would come together in the name of the divine emperor, Or they would come together in the name of one of their other deities. But Jesus is not a local deity. He is not the deity of some trade guild or the deity of this city. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is the creator of the whole universe, the whole earth. And he is the one who has divine authority. So the issue for the Christians here is, will you worship him alone? Will you obey him and show him your unique and complete allegiance? Or will you also compromise and worship one of these local deities? His eyes are a flame of fire, it says. And this looks at the burning, penetrating, searching nature of his sight. All things are laid bare before him. He sees all. And his feet are like burnished brass. Now, this word burnished brass only occurs here and in chapter 1 in the vision that is found there. It is some kind of metal that was of a highly brilliant polish, and it describes Christ as the glorious judge. He sees all and he judges all. So we have the destination of the letter, the description of the letter, and then in verse 19 we have the commendation. It says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This was a church that was characterized by good works. Good works. Not like the Ephesians, where there was an emphasis just on their works. But remember, in Ephesus, what was lacking? You have left your first love. Here, love is singled out as the first thing after the works are mentioned. And he not only mentions the works, he mentions their faith, and he mentions their perseverance. This was a church that had many good qualities. But, he says in verse 20, I have a few things against you. Or it says, I have this against you. And here we have the condemnation, the criticism of the church. What is it that I have against you? That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her into on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I have this against you. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. There was a woman in the church at Thyatira who called herself a prophetess. That's what it says here, who calls herself a prophet. She called herself a prophetess, and whom the Lord calls Jezebel. Now, that wasn't her real name. She was like Jezebel, who is found in the Old Testament. You might call a person a Judas. He's a Judas. And you're characterizing that person. You might say, he's a Benedict Arnold. And that's not his real name, but you are taking that person and characterizing them that way. And this woman in the church at Thyatira was a Jezebel. She was like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Now, who was Jezebel? We know of Jezebel because Ahab and Jezebel were the husband and wife. Ahab was the king in the northern kingdom, and Jezebel was a pagan princess from Sidon. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she was a worshiper of Baal. Now, Ahab and Jezebel are notorious for their wickedness in the Old Testament. They were opposed by the prophet Elijah. But when you come to Ahab as a king in the northern kingdom, you remember that all of the kings in the northern kingdom were evil kings. The first king after the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the first king who split off from Solomon's son Rehoboam was Jeroboam. Now, with Jeroboam, the kingdom became divided, and the kings were all condemned for their idolatry. What Jeroboam did was set up a rival worship in the northern kingdom to the worship that was found in Jerusalem. And he made two golden calves. One was placed in the city of Dan, and the other was placed in the city of Bethel. And they began a worship in these two new worship centers. What was significant, however, and noteworthy, is that while Israel in the northern kingdom was guilty of idolatry, they did not worship a different god. They continued to worship Yahweh, only they worshiped Yahweh in the form of these idols. Ahab did something that was new. He not only worshiped the idols, but he also set up an altar for the worship of Baal so that his wife Jezebel could worship her god. And so Ahab himself continued to be a worshiper of the Lord. He continued to worship Yahweh. You can see how he named his son. His son was Azariah. Now, do you hear the end of that name? Azariah. You know the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yah. Yah is short for Yahweh. And so when Ahab named his son Azariah, it was showing that he was still a worshiper of Yahweh. He just broke the commandment that said that you shall not make a graven image or use any kind of idol to worship God. But Ahab became tolerant of Baal worship in the land. In fact, he not only worshiped Yahweh, but he joined Jezebel in the worship of Baal. And so we have a new attitude that is found in the northern kingdom. You can worship Yahweh, and you can also worship Baal. And it is the idea that all of these religions are good. The only intolerance would be to say that one of these was false, or not valid, or not good. And that was the intolerance and there was a new intolerance that was introduced by Jezebel. It became a crime to worship Yahweh exclusively. You get that? You can worship God, you can worship Yahweh, but you also have to allow for and say that it was proper to worship Baal. And so what Jezebel did was massacre the prophets of Yahweh in 1 Kings chapter 18, because they would only worship the Lord. Those who did not bow to Baal became so scarce in the land that Elijah thought that he was the only one left, the only one in the whole country who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Was he correct? No, Scripture says that the Lord told Elijah that there were still 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But they were so so silent and underground that Elijah thought that he was the only one. The issue at Thyatira was that this Jezebel, this Thyatiran Jezebel, was trying to get the Christians to be more tolerant, more accepting of other religions, more willing to worship the other gods that would be found in the city of Thyatira. And as a prophetess, she was saying that her message was the word of the Lord. Do you know what a prophet is? A prophet in Scripture is a spokesman for God. He is a spokesman for God. And so she was saying that she was a prophetess and that she was a spokesman for God and that her message was there, therefore, was a message from God. And she was saying that Christians could participate in these trade guild ceremonies and these meetings at Thyatira, and they could eat the things that were sacrificed to idols. And she may have argued, like those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, that since there is only one true God, the pagan gods are not real, and therefore you are not really sacrificing to other gods. Or she may have been saying that it really doesn't matter, that all of the gods are, and all of the forms of worship are real worship. Jezebel, this Thyatiran Jezebel, also said that it was right to commit fornication. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrifice to idols. And again, this is a perversion of the doctrine of grace that was found in some of the churches that would say that you are saved by grace, you are holy before God, and therefore immorality is just an outward act in the body. It does not really affect your soul. It does not affect your heart. It does not affect the real inner you. Now, the problem was that it was so easy to rationalize if you lived in Thyatira. Your job was at stake. If you did not attend these meetings, you would be kicked out of the guild. And if you were kicked out of the guild, you wouldn't be able to work and you wouldn't be able to support your family. In the third century, one of the first doctrinal writers in the church was Tertullian. He was one of the Latin church writers. He wrote a book called On Idolatry, and he dealt with the subject of Christians making idols. And there were Christians who would rationalize their making idols. They would say, and Tertullian is responding to their arguments. They would say, we don't believe in the idols we are making, but we have to make them, we have to paint them, because this is the only way that we can earn our living. A number of years ago, one of my professors in Dallas was Howard Hendricks. And Howard Hendricks was preaching in Fort Worth. And after the meeting, a person came up to him who was convicted by his message. He didn't like what Hendricks was saying because of his business practices. What Hendricks was saying was convicting him. And he came up and he was trying to rationalize and justify himself. And he says, now look, he says, I don't like what I'm doing, but I have to do it. And Dr. Hendricks said, you have to do it? And he says, yes. He says, if I don't, I'll lose my job. And Hendricks just said, so? Well, I can't do that. We have to eat, don't we? And Hendricks gave the same reply that Tertullian gave to the Christians back in the 3rd century. And he said this, who said you have to eat? Who said you have to eat? Have you not considered that it would be better to starve in the will of God than to eat outside of the will of God? One of the primary issues that we face today is this issue of tolerance, acceptance of other gods, other religions, other ways of salvation, other lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God. The word tolerance has changed its meaning. When I was young, tolerance meant that I respect your right to believe and practice any religion you want to, even if I reject it as false. So I reject what you believe. I reject your religion. But I believe that you have the right to practice it if you want. Tolerance today means something very different to many people. Tolerance today means that I accept your religion. I accept other religions and other ways of salvation as valid. And if I say that there is only one way of salvation, and this is what the Christian faith says, this is what the Word of God says. The Bible makes great truth claims. The Bible says that there is only one true God. And the Bible says that there is only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the Bible says that all who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior are lost and will suffer eternal punishment. Modern Jezebels are saying to us today that you are intolerant when you make these kind of exclusive claims. They try to tell us that all truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. And if you continue to insist on your exclusivity, then you will have to suffer for it. When Nancy and I moved to Chicago, when I first began to teach at Emmaus, for 9 years we were unable to have children. Our first son is adopted. And we adopted him in Dallas. We actually adopted him, we got him as a three-day-old baby 2 weeks before we left Dallas and moved up to Illinois to teach at Emmaus. But when we were living there about a year or two later, we went to an adoption agency in Chicago to adopt another baby. And it was at that time while we had finished the adoption process and were in the office of one of the social workers, and Nancy was gagging on her coffee. But this was an evangelical adoption agency. I don't know whether it was 3 or 4 years ago, this adoption agency was forced to close its doors because they were targeted by a homosexual group that was trying to force them to give babies to a homosexual couple. And they lost the court case that was brought up because of this. And so rather than break and go against the word of God, they were forced to close their doors. It will not surprise me in the future if Christian organizations lose their tax-exempt status if they do not accept the modern kind of diversity that is being forced upon us by modern-day Jezebels. And we're going to have to decide where our ultimate loyalty is. Is it to the Lord? Will we be faithful to Him? Remember what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, or to the children who were centered around the prophets of Baal in his confrontation with them? If the Lord be God, serve Him. Serve Him. Choose this day whom you will serve. Now the warning is, I give her time to repent, and if she does not repent of her immorality, I will throw her into a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all of the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each one of you according to his deeds. The Lord says He will give Jezebel time to repent, but she did not repent. She did not repent because the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. She is threatened with judgment. And we need to recognize that our God is not only a God of love, He's a holy God. And He also judges sin. The exhortation, but I say to you, verses 24 and 25, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden upon you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. This is the faithful remnant. They have rejected compromise. They have not known the deep things of Satan. They have not known all of these evil. They were naive Christians. They didn't understand all of these things that related to sin. What a blessing. What a blessing to be naive in this sense. The Lord says, I place no other burden on you. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to the truths of the Word of God. Hold fast to the morals and standards that are found in God's Word. Hold fast to the truth that has been given to you. There are a lot of Christians today who are becoming nervous because of the unpopularity in the world when it comes to biblical truth. One God, one way of salvation, one true Savior, the lostness of those who are separated from God, eternal punishment for all who do not know Christ. Christians are becoming nervous. But what does the Lord here say? Hold fast. Hold fast. Be faithful. Hold fast. To him who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give to him, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, and as I have also received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. Authority, the verses here is from Psalm 2, and this is authority that is given to Christ. But it says in Revelation chapter 20 that the believers, those who followed the Lord, they were resurrected. They came to life and they ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. He will rule. We will rule with him. If we are faithful, hold fast and overcome. So this is a message for the church at Thyatira, and for the churches around the world, and for us. Do not compromise. Do not compromise. Don't compromise doctrinally. Do not compromise by listening to the Jezebels of today that want to make all religions equally true. Do not compromise. Be willing to follow Christ no matter what the cost. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Lord, we do pray that you would enable us to hold fast on to Jesus Christ and to hold on to your word. We thank you that it is not just our holding fast on to you, but you are holding on to us. And we thank you for that, and we do pray for your grace and your strength as we seek to live for Christ in this anti-Christian world. In Jesus' name, amen.